Life had become too fast. In that era, people were in a hurry for everything. Street food was a new way to save time. Street foods are prepared in the shortest time and can be eaten anywhere. Then there was enough time for people to do more important things than cooking and eating. In those days, people tried to spend their time to produce more products. After many years doing the same thing, people realized that they were producing much more goods than they needed. People had to consume more goods because production was increasing. Otherwise, there would be no production. In this way, humans enter the era of mass consumption. Mass production and consumption meant that previous methods had to be changed. For example, the chicken meat and beef consumed by humans were obtained from farms in the past, but in that era, the farms could not supply this amount of meat anymore. So industrial livestock production came into existence. Animal husbandry describes how animals gain a lot of weight in a short time. For example, the weight that chickens gain in 6 weeks in today's industrial poultry farming is almost twice the weight that chicks gained in the same period of time 50 years ago in farms. This rapid growth of chicken in a short time and under unusual conditions inflicted a lot of pain on them in their short life, kind of pain that few people have heard about. Earlier I said that foods in the new supermarkets do not have a story, but it is better to say that they have a story, but it is not written anywhere. Peter Singer, he's one of the greatest philosophers in the world. He wrote a book on the story of pain. In his book, Animal Liberation, he talks about the great pain that industrial animal production inflicts on animals. This is the last chapter of the short life of industrial chickens. I asked Peter Singer what made a philosopher like him write a book about the short and painful life of these animals.
Well, I am primarily concerned about the suffering we inflict on animals. I think we should not do that as an ethical imperative. I think in the way we treat animals, especially in factory farms, it is indisputable. So many people, when they think about animals being farmed, they think of animals outside grazing in the fields. But unfortunately, over the past 50 years, in many countries, animals, or most animals, are no longer in the fields.
Can you give us a talk about the suffering imposed, for example, to hens in factory farming?
In some cases, the confinement is very tight. An example of that would be for hens who are laying eggs. So the standard industrial cage, and that's not just for one hen, that might be for four or five hens. So each hen in this cage has just a very small amount of space. They're very crowded together and they can't even stretch their wings. In fact, some of the cages are so small that even one bird in the cage could not stretch her wings fully. And instead of there being one bird, there are four or five birds. Now, as well as the crowding, inability to move freely or stretch limbs, there is also a high level of aggression. When you put hens so close to each other that they can't escape, then the more aggressive birds can attack the weaker birds. And in order to prevent the more aggressive birds from actually killing the weaker birds, they cut off the sharp point of the beak. But the operation of cutting off the end of the beak is itself a very painful operation. Also, the chickens are raised for meat, not in cages, but they are extremely crowded. Maybe 20,000 birds in a single shed. In terms of the amount of space that each bird has, it's roughly one sheet of paper, so it's roughly that much space that a meat chicken has. And the crowding causes a lot of stress. Also, the birds bred to grow very quickly. What that means is that the birds are very young and their leg bones are not mature, but they're eating all the time and they're putting on a lot of weight. For many of the birds, actually, it's painful simply to stand up because their leg bones are so weak that they bend under the weight, and in some cases, actually, the legs collapse. And if the legs collapse, the birds just die because they can no longer move, they can no longer get to food or water.
Mass and high-speed production of food was not possible without the help of machines, so foods were produced by machines. Machines did not show mercy to animals either. It means that humans did not program the machines for such aim. Important that animals had souls, emotions, and feelings. From then on, animals were just goods that had to be reproduced, sold, and consumed rapidly. Whatever Peter Singer explained about the industrial animal production in chickens' case fits about cows and calves and industrial cattle farming too. It refers to raising a large number of cows in very large dairy farms with conditions that were unimaginable before this era. In these farms, cows have to eat more to grow faster. Fast production of meat and milk should be done in any possible way. There had to be changes in the stomach or the feeding method of cows so that they could eat more and more. Cows couldn't grow as fast as possible by eating natural fodder, considering the amount of market demand. So farmers had to look for other materials for cow feed. So corn became a key element in the cow's growth. This large amount of corn had to be produced so that they could eat and grow faster. The new issue was the mass production of corn. This amount of corn should have been produced in the shortest time. Statistics of the Food and Agricultural Organization of the United Nations show the world production of corn increased sevenfold between 1995 and 2005. This rapid growth was achieved at the cost of the destruction of a large part of the Amazon forest and other arable lands of this planet. According to statistics, 67% of the world's agricultural lands have been infertile. The cruel cycle of industrial meat production does not spare even oil, and they use a large amount of this fossil fuel for tractors and food delivery trucks. According to the statistics, it takes 5 barrels of oil to grow a beef cattle. Numbers show for every 120 grams of beef, 7.5 square meters of fertile forests are destroyed, and as a result, 240 kilograms of carbon dioxide are released. More and faster production of food causes a lot of suffering for animals and also causes a lot of damage to nature.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah.
This is a part of political divine will of the founder of Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini, His Holiness Muhammad and Prophet of Allah, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny has said, I leave among you the Thaghalain, the Book of Allah and my Itra. Verily, they will be inseparable from each other until they join up with me at the pool of Kauthar. Perhaps the phrase, they will be inseparable, is an indication that after the passing away of the Holy Prophet, whatever has happened to one of these two has also happened to the other. Once one is left abandoned, the other is left abandoned too. Until these two abandoned thugs join the Prophet of Allah at Kauthar, this Kauthar, however, may be similitude of the station at which multiplicity connects to the unity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all over the world. You're listening to Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio, and this is your humble host, Zainab Musavi. In this program, we will discuss and elaborate on Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi's viewpoints in regards to the station of the mother. In one of his speeches about the mother's role in training a proper progeny, Imam Khomeini says that the mother's service to the community is greater than that of the teacher. It is greater than all other services.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
As you can see, we are so much busy with the materialistic aspects of life that if we don't get appropriate teachings from our parents, and mothers especially again, we would go astray as easy as possible. And the human spirit is designed to improve and progress, and receiving advices or lessons by those wiser than us could be a great accommodation to perfect ourselves in this complicated path. And oftentimes, it is in the home that the mother who reprimands and corrects us, you know, in order for us to live our life the best way as we can. Imam Khomeini, as the leader of a great nation, as a policy man, as a great religious man, and as a father of a family, had all these views about women. And he gives so much respect to the rank of women and sees them precious. And all these are while the backward societies did not accept women to be precious and significant.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
Oh. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم واتل عليهم نبأ إبراهيم.
And recite to them the news of Abraham.
إذ قال لأبيه وقومه ما تعبدون.
When he said to his father and his people, what do you worship?
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing the 70th verse of this chapter, chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. وَاتْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ نَبَأَ إِبْرَاهِيمِ إِذْ قَالَ لِأَبِيهِ وَقَوْمِهِ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. Recite unto them the story of Abraham when he said to his father and his people, what do you worship? So after mentioning the story of Prophet Moses, the Holy Quran starts the story of Prophet Abraham with this detailed information about him inviting his uncle into monotheism. What do you worship? This Prophet Abraham asks them. Surely, Prophet Abraham knew what they were worshipping. But what does he mean when he says, what do you worship? مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. He meant to make them speak and confess their own fault. Sometimes asking people of what they are doing is a shock itself. When they try to explain to you what they're dealing with, sometimes they have to rethink the whole reasons, the arguments they have chosen for this action. And this means that you do not believe in what they're doing. The application of the Quranic word ma ta'budun, the word ma in this verse, reflects a kind of humiliation for the things they were worshipping. Before we move on to the next verse, there are some other points that the verse implies. When we are enjoining good, forbidding the evil, first, as we explained in the previous episode, we have to start from the ones who are really close to us. The second point is that we do not take age into account for this matter. The younger ones can also invite the older ones. And the point that history and the tradition suggest is that this dialogue, this debate between Abraham and his uncle happened in the time when this uncle had sent Abraham away because of his belief in the Almighty Allah and because he rejected the idols. So the point is that sometimes for enjoining good and forbidding the evil, you do not need to have full and complete authority over the person. Moreover, you need not to worry about your loneliness. He was alone, but he, as the verse says, قَالَ لِأَبِيهِ وَقَوْمِهِ. He invited his uncle. He's invited his people alone, and he did not have anyone else as his help. Another interesting and wonderful point that can be taken from this verse is that you do not need to worry about your relatives, about kinship and relationship. You can't see your relationships continuing in a wrong action because you are standing on a ceremony with them. And it is exactly vice versa. You have to start inviting people, and the first ones to invite based on this holy verse of the Quran is your kinship, your close relatives.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Dear listeners, the Holy Quran in this chapter explained the whole story of Prophet Moses to our Prophet for his consolation. This is exactly what is happening in this case as well, the story of Prophet Abraham. In fact, the Holy Quran is consoling our Prophet, telling him, O Prophet, you do not need to worry. This is Abraham. His nation were all idolaters. Even his closest relationships, they were all idolaters and pagans, and they did not obey him. This means you have to continue your path with decision and determination. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Aperture.
Once every 100,000 years, gold is created from the collision of neutron stars. Mysterious gold instantly melted into humanity's desire, contained the magic which enabled civilizations to flourish and fueled the desire that made people venture across oceans. But why do we lust after gold? And does humanity own gold, or does gold own humanity? I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. For centuries, gold was the economic index which dominated the world before it lost to the dollar. But The 2008 financial meltdown has brought gold back from oblivion. Gold is now dominating the world once again, but why is it gold again? In 2008, gold woke up from its deep, dark sleep. As the dollar became unstable during the U.S. financial crisis, people rushed to gold. And in August of 2011, the twisted destiny recurred. The new gold rush started again. Pursuit has begun once again, and stay with us as we take a look into the history of gold from its glittering past to its sudden return.
Gold.
That is gold.
Kingite.
King or
gold.
Gold.
With gold.
Gold.
El oro.
The oro.
Oro.
Into gold.
Sold gold.
Gold.
Gold price.
Gold mines.
Gold is undervalued.
Currency, which reflects human instincts, is very much alive. Money gained humanity's passionate desire since its creation. Money was at the center of wars and economies. Its origin can be traced back to Mesopotamia. Thousands of years ago, Sumerians were the first ever to develop trade. Since then, many types of currency have appeared in history. Trading goods for goods appeared first. Grains, essential for everyone, were used as currency in many areas. As time passed, smaller objects were used for trading to facilitate easier transportation and exchange. Various metals became the new currency, as they were easily transportable and did not rot. But not all metals were permanently stable. In the end, gold, whose value was accepted consistently as a stable metal, became the best currency. Gold, which is evaluated by its weight and purity, has no exchange rate or nationality. Due to its high value, large trades were made possible with just small amounts of gold. It was the best currency that was accepted everywhere. In 700 BC, the kingdom of Lydia, which ruled Turkey, became the birthplace of the best invention in the history of currency. The capital of the kingdom was Sardis. It was the hub of the East and West, and as trading became important, the need for currency grew. Lydia dominated Asia Minor. It expanded its boundaries as the ancient empire, securing the trade route linking an area of over 2,700 kilometers. Lydia invented the world's first gold coins using their abundant resources of gold and built an affluent kingdom.
And this started with King Croesus of Lydia, which is a very famous name, and he really produced the first gold coins and used it particularly to pay soldiers and military people.
In the early 7th century BC, Lydians minted the world's first coins. Gold coins, which feature a lion's head, the symbol of Lydia, became the kingdom's representative export goods. As the world's first gold coins and the world's first empire currency, Lydia's coins spread through Asia Minor and Greece. They became a necessity for trade in the Mediterranean. Goods, art, people, and knowledge gathered in Lydia, and humanity's first retail businesses began. With a single shiny gold coin, people were able to buy horses or delicious food. It also reduced shopping time. A new world had opened up for humanity. But if the Lydians were the first to invent coins, the Greeks were the first to turn coin making into an art form. Each city imprinted its own unique symbols. They were the symbols of national strength. Greek coins circulated the Mediterranean through marine commerce. Gold coins brought revolutionary developments in commerce and became the foundation of civilizations. Education also developed quickly along with the coins. Years after the birth of gold coins, the currency revolution moved to Rome. Coins featuring the emperor's face, as well as other royalty, were widely used among laymen. As the territory of the Roman Empire expanded, the amount of gold attained through looting and mining grew exponentially. Consequently, the Romans issued more gold coins, and these coins strengthened the empire. Gold coins were what built the Roman Empire. In 395 AD, after the Roman Empire divided into two, Western Rome collapsed within the next 100 years. However, the surviving Eastern Rome continued to write history for another 1,000 years. Constantine the Great moved Rome's capital to Byzantium and founded the Byzantine Empire. Constantine the Great, who reunited Rome, declared freedom from religion and chose Sunday as a day of rest. He also issued a new gold coin called Solidus. This is Byzant, the best currency. The Byzant, with a 98% purity, weighed 4.5 grams. The Byzant was the basic currency of the Middle Ages that everyone could trust and use. It was the longest surviving currency in history.
really ran from about 500, well, really 300 AD, but 500 AD in Istanbul itself, and lasted for almost 1,000 years, really with the weight and the purity of it unchanged. There were some years when it was a problem, but it did last almost for 1,000 years, the Byzantine solidus. It was a thousand year coin, if you like.
The Byzant was the revenue source to maintain a large army and the means of controlling the empire. That is why the Byzant is called the dollar of the Middle Ages. The dollar of the Middle Ages surpasses today's dollar in terms of stability and value. While today's dollar faced a crisis within 100 years, the Byzant survived for 1,000 years. The Byzant was the partner that supported the kingdom for 1,000 years. The value of gold transcends time and space and gives faith to people. But there was a critical weakness even to gold, the best currency. There is a limit to the production of gold, and there are three ways to overcome the limit. One was to endure the lack of currency, and the other was to bring in gold from other regions through trade and loot. The last method was currency degradation, by making more coins with the same amount of gold. People began to deceive others by making new coins using clipped edges of existing coins.
And up until 1696, coins were struck onto a rough blank. So you used to be able to, if you're a very unscrupulous silversmith, you could clip the edges and get free silver. And so there were many laws that were passed to try and stop this. And in 1696, what they did was that they made sure that all the coins were circular with a milled edge. So that stopped the practice of coin clipping.
This is the origin of how the coin edges look today. Clipping of coin edges brought many problems. The value of currency fell, and prices began to inflate. New coins had to be issued to win people's trust. Sir Isaac Newton stepped up to solve all these problems.
And one of his big responsibilities was to prevent forgery. So one of the ways he did that was by making sure that all the coins had a milled edge round them, because if the edge is milled with little grooves, it's impossible to clip off a little bit of the coin.
The grooves on the coins that Newton made are used on today's coins as well. The grooves mark the human greed for gold. Gold, however, was never used as the main currency in the East. As the value of gold developed the currency system in the West, brass coins backed by the government played a similar role in the East. Whether it be gold or a brass coin, if the receiver had trust in it, that was enough. People had faith in the government. The first coins in the East were made during the Jin Dynasty. They believed the sky was round and the land was square. So they made a round coin with a square hole in the middle. This shape became the basic shape of Eastern coins for 2,000 years. The trust of currency gave birth to the world's first paper money in China. Gyoza, issued in Buxong in 1023, was the first paper money. When Emperor Kublai Khan of the Yuan Dynasty mass-produced bozhuo and circulated them through Eurasia, the era of paper currency began. Paper money was made of paper, but it ceased to be just ordinary paper. Kublai Khan is described as an alchemist in the travels of Marco Polo. Paper currency was like magic to the Westerners who were using gold coins. During the Yuan Dynasty, the government forcefully retained gold, silver, and copper, and with its guarantee, paper money was issued. With the circulation of paper money, less money was spent on producing coins, which led to a better financial status of the government, and thus led to a more active commerce. Replacing the gold with paper money opened up a new golden era in the East. At the end of the 15th century, gold had cast a spell on people and made them cross the oceans, risking their lives. But the lives of Europeans were also shaken up by gold. At the time, the population, which had been devastated by the plague, was bouncing back. Price of commodities was also increasing. Moreover, as gold and silver from the New World poured into Europe, prices soared uncontrollably. The price revolution of the 16th century began. Treasure from the New World created a large gap between the rich and the poor.
And this is at a time when that is much more than a week's earnings in the late. It's more like 2 weeks' earnings. So it is a lot of time to earn the smallest coin. And therefore ordinary people do not have gold coins. It is something for the rich to have.
Prices quadrupled and sextupled. First, landowners who received a consistent amount of rent went bankrupt. Farmers who didn't have money to rent land became wage laborers. On the other hand, the royal families and noblemen enjoyed an unprecedented extravagance. Gold instantly spread throughout European countries, and in its wake, only collapsed industries and financial crisis remained. Such was the curse of gold. The price revolution continued on for over 100 years without any resolution. It was the longest inflation in history. When commerce expanded and capitalism developed, a barter economy emerged. A system of an exchange of promissory notes for foreign currency began. 48 types of gold coins used in Europe in the 16th century were all exchangeable. Thus, financial innovation was propelled by the power of gold. In the early 19th century, gold faced a new era. Money was dependent upon the value of gold. A system of gold and money exchange emerged. Since then, history repeatedly introduced and discarded the gold standard. In 1819, England pegged the value of pounds to gold and circulated paper money that could be exchanged for gold at any time. By 1870, most countries had adopted the gold standard, and the pound, which could be exchanged for gold, became the key currency around the world.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question that a lot of people ask, and this question is about backbiting. Backbiting is a grave sin. It's one of the kaba'ir, it's one of the grave sins. And, a lot of hadiths have been narrated regarding its reprehensibility, its reprehensiveness, and its evil nature. So because of that, people, and it's a very common sin, a lot of people, they backbite, and many of us have done it. So the question that is asked is, what happens if we, backbite, say something behind somebody's back? What should we do? How should we make penitence and ask forgiveness for God from this? How should we, erase this sin from our book of actions? Fortunately, we have some hadiths which kind of allude to the answer to this question. That hadith is, one of those is from the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In a hadith, the Prophet says that, he says that you must seek Allah's forgiveness on behalf of the one you have talked about every time you remember him. Right? Meaning, when you remember such a person that you have backbited or spoken about behind his back, you should ask Allah's forgiveness for that person's sin whenever you remember him. So let's say that you were speaking behind the back of your brother in faith, you said something behind him, and after asking forgiveness for this person, you should also, whenever you remember the person, whenever he comes to your mind, you should ask God's forgiveness for that person's sins. You should say, "Oh Allah, if that person has any sins, forgive him for them." Right? And this is in this way, one could eliminate the sin of backbiting that is on one's back, right? And, sometimes when we backbite another person, it's not asking that person for forgiveness, asking that person to forgive him makes the situation even worse. So what should we do in this case? A lot of our scholars, they have offered a solution to that. And it comes from this hadith, right? That solution is that, one can give sadaqah on behalf of the person. One could ask for God's forgiveness for that person's sins whenever he remembers him. In this way, he can remedy the problem of the backbiting that he did. And you know, we should kind of mention here, just by way of passing, that backbiting doesn't necessarily mean that we say something untrue about the person. We are backbiting, rather. It could be something true about him. But the criterion for backbiting or ghibat is that, you know, the person who we're speaking about, he should be displeased to know that you are saying something about him, right? So that is exactly the criteria. If it's not true, then that falls under a different category, which we call, you know, slander or tuhmat, right? And that is another sin, you know, another grave sin. It has its own, it has own punishment separate from the punishment of ghibat. And it's a separate topic altogether. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the penitence, the remedy for backbiting, in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. And so today what I want to spend just a few minutes talking about is that one of the titles of our Prophet, you know, our Prophet has many titles, many great glories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself has praised the Prophet